Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I have mentioned on the Bible Answer Man broadcast a number of times the cover story to Newsweek. It's titled "The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin," written by Kurt Eichenwald. And I've said this on numerous occasions, but Eichenwald is a fundamentalist from the left. He's a spiritual terrorist who is foisting his own unique brand of sophistry, sensationalism, and sleight of hand. Maybe sleight of mind would be a better way of putting it. You could also say unadulterated ignorance on biblically naive cultures in the West. And what's going on with Eichenwald is that he is able to write a piece for Newsweek completely denigrating the Bible. Anyone taking him seriously would not only disbelieve the Bible, but believe the Bible to be incredibly dangerous, perhaps far more dangerous than even the Quran. This is the kind of attack on the authority of Scripture that Christians need to be able to deal with effectively. Why? Because your children are being exposed to these very ideas. And without an answer, they'll think there is no answer. Now, much could be said about this article. I mean, one of the things that could be said is that Eichenwald demonstrates himself to be a wretched flatlander. He more often than not retreats into his own fundamentalist paradigm. Instead of considering the possibility that he might step through the wardrobe into Narnia, he mindlessly mouths Carl Sagan's mantra, "The cosmos is all there is, ever was, or ever will be." He's not an independent thinker, although he purports to be. He blindly supposes that nothing created everything, that life came from non-life, and that the life that came from non-life produced morals. And to embrace this fundamentalist paradigm, he has to discredit the Bible at its very genesis. And so he begins with Genesis and says, well, Genesis gives us contradictory accounts of the origins of the world in its first two chapters. It's a typical story. But how do we respond? I think we respond by first saying that it's highly unlikely that an author is going to contradict himself within the span of several sentences. Moreover, given the sophistication of the literary genres employed in Genesis, you're immediately alerted to a deeper purpose within the narrative. Rather than mining Genesis for all its wealth, Eichenwald seems bent on forcing the language into a literalistic labyrinth from which nothing but nonsense can emerge. A second point would be that even a cursory reading of the book of Genesis should be enough to discern that the author has a different purpose in mind with Genesis 1 than he does with Genesis 2. In the first chapter, there's a three-level hierarchy of God's creative prowess memorably associated with the days of the week. By way of contrast, chapter 2 focuses on the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind designed to be in right relationship with both creation and the Creator. And then I think we should always remember that the language of Scripture is a heavenly condescension so that we finite human beings can know something of the nature and purposes of an infinite God. If you're concerned with the chronology of creation, one needs look no further than God's revelation in the book of nature. Those who tenaciously follow evidence wherever it leads are going to read both the book of Scripture and the book of science with an open mind. My point is simply to say that people like Eichenwald are closed-minded and don't even realize that their mind has been closed. And this is true not only of Eichenwald, but it is true with respect to those who are today supposing the principle of mediocrity, the idea that the universe is a very, very, well, complicated place, but Earth itself isn't complicated at all. In fact, it's quite common. There are lots of Earths. There's nothing particularly unique about the Earth. And there are probably many more Earths around the universe, and those Earths have conditions that would allow for higher life, and there's probably more advanced life than human beings in the universe, and so there's nothing special, nothing privileged about our planet, and certainly nothing privileged about our species. And yet, as Christians, we have to be able to contend for the fact that there is something special about our species, that there is a distinction between a boy and a banana, though Dawkins says there isn't. Because the moment you go down the road of saying there's no distinction between a boy and a banana, murdering a boy doesn't seem all that horrible. It's in the same genre as eating a banana. There are consequences to bad thinking. And privileged species available as a way of equipping you with discernment skills, and Lord knows they are needed. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can acquire your copy for your gift on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are available to speak with at 888-7000. And the letter CRI, a lot of you hanging on, right to the phone calls. First up, Bob, he's in Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. I've got two questions here. I'll get right to it.
Sure.
At the return of Christ, the believers will receive eternal bodies. Will the damned also receive some kind of body?
Well, yeah, they're going to be resurrected. That's exactly what Jesus said. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So when Jesus appears a second time, all who have lived on the planet will be resurrected. If you are alive at that time, then you're going to be transposed from mortality to immortality, but all will be resurrected. Some to eternal separation from the goodness and grace of God, and some are resurrected for eternal union with the grace and goodness of God in a restored universe.
Okay. Uh-huh. That makes sense. So, also at the judgment, what about the souls in purgatory and those who were destined to be so-called purified? Doesn't that kind of put an end to that idea of being in a purgatory, because, you know what I mean?
Yeah, purgatory is a rather late idea in terms of church history, and I don't think it corresponds to anything that is in the Scriptures. There's nothing to substantiate the idea that there is a purgatory in which venial sins can be accounted for. In fact, I think the very notion of purgatory denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. Certainly, if someone were to die today or die prior to the time that Jesus appears a second time, they're either absent from the body present with the Lord, or they're in torment awaiting judgment. So there is such a thing in the Bible as Hades. Hades is the place that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 16. It has, on the one hand, the position of comfort in the presence of God. On the other hand, the position of torment, absence, the loving presence of God. And again, this is described by Jesus in Luke chapter 16.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. I've written about this in some detail in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Carol next. She's listening in Edmonds, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Carol.
Yes, I gave my heart to the Lord when I was a little girl, and I wanted to love and please Jesus with all my heart. But down through the years, I've struggled with anxiety and depression. That's what the doctor diagnosed it to be. And it would be with these feelings that I had been forsaken of the Lord. And I just wondered, it says that Saul had a spirit of oppression on him. And then in modern time, they think of a depressed spirit as some mental illness. And I just wondered how you would answer the Bible concerning this, and what medical science says about mental illness.
Yeah, well, I certainly don't think that you can say that because you have depression that you have a spirit of depression. There is a move within the broader evangelical community to do that very thing. So there are even deliverance services for believers who are said to have all kinds of different spirits, the spirit of cancer, the spirit of lust, the spirit of depression, and so forth. But I think this is a grave problem because what you are essentially saying is that it's not me, the devil made me do it. So what you do is you go to a deliverance service, you have the spirit cast out of you, and then you think you've dealt with a problem when in fact you haven't dealt with the problem at all. I think we're far better served not to try to figure out if it's the world, or the flesh, or the devil, but rather to take that which is available to us in the scriptures as a means of grace for the soul. That starts, of course, by being involved in intimacy with the Lord through life practices or living disciplines. If you want to live the kind of life that Jesus lived, then you have to do the kinds of things that Jesus Christ did. So if he often withdrew to lonely places to pray because he treasured fellowship with his Heavenly Father, we ought to as well. If he fasted, we should fast. So we want to embrace life practices, and then we also want to recognize what it means to experience the engrafting of the life of Christ. We can never experience the essence of God, but we most certainly can experience the energies of God, and that doesn't happen in a vacuum. For example, you can only experience the energies of God within the community of faith, one of the means of which is partaking of the Eucharist. So we want to be involved in those practices through which grace is dispensed to our soul. Mm-hmm. Recognizing that in being involved in these practices, we can deal with not only depression, but all the indignities that one human being can foist upon another. And I've learned this firsthand by spending time with the persecuted church. I mean, I see people in the most difficult of circumstances. They've lost their social standing, their financial resources, and I look at them and wonder, how can they not have an ounce of self-pity? They seem so satisfied and complete. And when I ask them how they can endure, they say, because I'm living the crucified life. I no longer live, but it is Christ who now lives within me. So I think the antidote is not some magic bullet where you go to a deliverance service and you have the demon of depression kicked out of you. This is simply foolhardy. Rather, what we want to do is partake of the means of grace that are available to us within the context of a biblical paradigm and then within the context of the community of faith. Much more could be said about that. I have written about this in some detail in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. If you put on the full armor of God, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. If you do not, you are a guaranteed casualty indeed. Again, we are coming up to a station break. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial Monday through Friday at this time to get your questions answered live, 888-ASK-HANK. It translates to 888-275-4265.
In the new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, you'll discover the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible, and explore unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. Hank Hanegraaff says this enjoyable and persuasive high-quality film presents scientific discoveries, not mere conjecture, that point overwhelmingly to an ultra-fine-tuned universe as the handiwork of a super intellect. Anyone watching will know there is a creator. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thanks for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. A growing number of evangelicals are accepting theistic evolution without considering the weight of biblical and theological evidence against evolutionary theory. The Apostle Paul's analogy between Christ and Adam in Romans 5 is central to Christian soteriology, yet it does not seem compatible with an evolutionary theory of common descent, whether naturalistic or theistic. Other topics include, will the real Islam please stand up? Did ancient extraterrestrials visit Earth? The Torah, God's Word, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership,
simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Steven Weinberg, a Nobel laureate, high-energy physicist, and avowed skeptic, has commented, "Life as we know it would be impossible if any one of several physical quantities had slightly different values. Far from being insignificant, the scientific evidence suggests that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is clearly explained in the new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life." To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our telephone calls. Next up is Tyler, listening in Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Tyler.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. My question, I'd just love to get your comments and thoughts on Zozo prayer.
Are you talking about the Zozo of Bethel Church?
Yes, yeah.
Yeah. We actually did an article in the Christian Research Journal on this. And what we essentially point out here is that this is a ministry fraught with very significant error. In fact, the ministry itself, in its various permutations, depends heavily on extra-biblical revelation. And the kinds of people allowed into the pulpit and ministry outreaches of Zozo's church are like Cindy Jacobs, who's a self-professed prophet who once noted that the Holy Spirit resided in her left arm, having moved, of course, from her right arm. And then if you go to the website, you'll find reports of numerous healings, including people being raised from the dead. Now, don't expect to find the small print or the details. I mean, obviously, if you're involved in a church where people have actually been raised from the dead, you would know their names. You would know everything about them. In fact, they would be global news. And not only that, but he has pointed out that healing is guaranteed. This is part and parcel of what you get in this church context. So the Zozo idea, which is communicated through Bill Johnson and that church, that whole idea is misguided, it is false, and it is very dangerous.
Okay. It seemed like mystical to me, so I was kind of hesitant about it, and our church is kind of getting into it. So,
well, I have no problem with mystical experiences rightly contextualized. What I have problems with is duplicity, stories made up out of whole cloth, extra-biblical revelation, and then the torture or torment of biblical passages where you take them and twist them as though they were a wax nose.
Okay, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, that's my only question.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Rick next. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Rick.
Hello.
Hi. Your question, Rick.
Yes, Hank, yeah. I apologize. I think I have a bad connection. I have a question about Revelation chapter 4. I believe it was chapter 4, when the Lord talks about things that must shortly come to pass.
Yes.
I heard talking earlier in the week to someone about that, and I think that you said that it was obviously intended for that generation. Because, you know, he said that it's, you know, that these things will come to pass in a short time. You know, I always took that to you know, I always thought that it could be a much longer time than it implies, because time is different with God. And, you know, in the same book, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." And we know that it's been some time. So could you elaborate on that?
Yeah, and I think therein lies the problem. I think that people assume that whenever the word come or coming is used, it means that the reference here is to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that most obviously is not true. Jesus Christ also comes in judgment. And Jesus points out that that judgment is going to befall Jerusalem, that that judgment is going to befall the temple. And certainly all of the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70, prior to the destruction of the temple. Now, there are many reasons that we can demonstrate that, and even secular scholars today are acquiescing to that point. Reason being is that Jesus makes the most audacious imaginable prophecy, and that is that Jerusalem in all of its splendor and the temple itself is going to be manifestly destroyed. As he said, not one stone here is going to be left on another. Everyone is going to be thrown down. Well, imagine that you're writing in 95 or later about this event. If you are, in fact, an apostle of Christ, you're going to mention the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple because Christ prophesied it. And the prophets are quick to pick up on fulfilled prophecy. So, you know, certainly all of Revelation was fulfilled prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, just like every other book in the Bible, Revelation deals not only with what is happening in the immediate context, but what is going to happen in this particular case in the far future. But it also deals with what is going to happen in the final future. As I mentioned to a previous caller, Revelation chapter 21 uses the image of a city to communicate the perfected bride. It's clearly communicated in Revelation chapter 21. And then it is communicating what it's going to be like when paradise lost becomes paradise restored in Revelation chapter 22. But all books of the Bible have that as its major thesis, which is to say that all of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption culminating in a new heaven and a new earth, and therefore all of the books of the Bible point us to that eternal reality. I do think, and I've said this before, that it's an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the words soon and near mean 2,000 years hence or a faraway epoch of time, particularly in light of the fact that as you read through the book of Revelation, you immediately recognize that these are letters written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And they're told to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. And in many places, as I'm sure you know, if you read the book of Revelation, you will find that John is telling his hearers that they can do something. In other words, they can discern the signs of the times. They can, with wisdom and understanding, as a case in point, discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. He's not fooling them with riddles that are going to be fulfilled in the 21st century, but rather things that they can expect to be fulfilled within their own epoch of time. I think I may have lost Rick. Written about this, of course, in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Leanne, Charlotte, North Carolina, WCRU. Hi, Leanne.
Hi, how are you this evening?
I'm well, thank you.
I just had a question. I had some Bible study last night with friends in Matthew chapter 21, which is just chock full of all kinds of good stuff. And I was reading a lot of commentary online about the withered fig tree. And, you know, there's speculation and different ideas concerning Israel. And then I just read, you know, too, that it may only have truly to do with, you know, a lack of faith and being unfruitful in terms of the Holy Spirit, you know, fruits of the Spirit. And I really wanted to know, is there much more to it than that, or is that truly what, or is there something else to really glean from the withered fig tree, you know, Jesus cursing it because there was no fruit on it when there should have been because there were leaves, even though it was out of season?
Yeah, I mean, I think you're right to negate the idea that this is some warrant for a representation of the restoration of national Israel, as so many people are saying today. If you look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. So the fig tree and the other trees are used as an analogy for a generation that would not pass away until all the things discussed previously by Jesus Christ had taken place. And by the way, Israel is referred to by symbols other than a fig tree. I think the idea that you're communicating in the prologue to the question bears fruit, which is to say that at the time, it was not the season for figs, and therefore it was also not the time for fig leaves. So Jesus used the fig tree as an object lesson for God's judgment, which would surely come to those who have an appearance of fruitfulness, but who are devoid of the inward reality. I think that fits much more with what's going on in the context. The context, of course, is it's early in the morning, and he's on his way back to the city. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree, and he goes up to it. He finds nothing on it, except for the leaves, of course. And then he says, "May you never bear fruit again." And then the tree withers. And when the disciples see that, they're amazed. How did the fig tree wither so rapidly? They ask, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done with the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, contextualized by the whole of Scripture, and in this passage, the presupposition is that you have faith in God. As I was explaining to an earlier caller, it's not faith in your own faith, but faith in God. Why? Well, if you have faith in God, you can not only cause a fig tree to wither, but you can do anything because God can do anything that is logically possible. He can't do anything that's possible. Obviously, he can't lie. He can do anything that's morally possible, but he can't act in a way that's inconsistent with his own nature. And he cannot do something that is logically impossible in the sense that he can't create a squared circle, because circles aren't squared. The idea, once again, is have faith in God, and then you can expect anything to happen that is in accordance with his will. And that also raises the issue that our prayer should be appended by, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That because we don't know what's best for us. And so we pray that God, in his omnipotent mercy, will do only those things that are for our good and for the extension of his kingdom. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
10 raised to the power of 120 is an incomprehensibly large number. That's the number 1 followed by 120 zeros. In fact, that number is vastly greater than the total number of atoms in the entire universe. But remarkably, if the energy of the Big Bang were different by just one part in 10 to the 120th power, life would not exist in the universe. The new documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, presents scientific discoveries pointing to an ultra-fine-tuned universe that is the handiwork of a super intellect. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to invest in the work of CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Bill Nye, the Science Guy, professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to help equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Jihadists fighting for the Islamic State have been committing a range of systematic abuses, including mass executions, rape, seizing of property, and the destruction of churches and mosques. While ISIS claims that they are simply obeying Allah and Muhammad, many Westerners and Muslims maintain that such atrocities are strictly forbidden in Islam. Who is right? Other topics include Paul, Second Adam, and theistic evolution, unpacking anime's spiritual depth, what has art to do with evangelism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Are humans the accidental products of a blind and uncaring universe, or are they the beneficiaries of a cosmic order that was planned beforehand to help them flourish? Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life is a new documentary film that explores growing evidence from physics, chemistry, and biology that our universe is exquisitely fine-tuned to support intelligent beings like ourselves. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Brian. He's listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, K-A-R-I. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. Nice talking to you.
Pretty good. I just got a question. I was listening to talk radio here, and it's regarding the Paris attacks in Islam. And I heard a Toronto-based, I guess he's called an imam. I guess he's the head guy of that mosque, and he was going on saying that the greatest insult to Muhammad is murder, and that Islam unequivocally denounces murder and terrorism, and that it's a religion of peace and love. And what is going on is just the Islam community as a whole just completely shuns it, and it's not what it's about. So I just need a quick answer from you, because it seems like it's kind of muddying the waters, and I'll just hang up and listen to your response.
Sure. Yeah, and certainly many Muslims are peace-loving. I have met a great many peace-loving Muslims around the world. When I spoke at the University of Tehran in Iran and Alamatabetabad, the sociology university, a couple of years ago, I met so many students, teachers that embraced me, that treated me with a great deal of dignity, that listened to what I have to say. And so I can attest personally to the fact that Muslims, not only abroad, but in the United States, are peace-loving. We had a Muslim that I led to the Lord, named Saeed Jarrar, who came and lived with our family for a year. But while people are saying that there are many peace-loving Muslims, which is true, there are other people who are saying that Islam itself is a religion of peace, is the way it's typically put. But the reality is that Islam doesn't mean peace. It means submission to the commands of Allah alone. And Muslims, therefore, that are authentic Muslims, they consider the honor of the Prophet Muhammad to be dearer than that of their parents or even themselves, and therefore to defend the honor of Muhammad is an obligation. So, I mean, what does Islam actually teach? Their holy book, they consider it so holy they wouldn't even put it on the floor, they elevate it. Their holy book in Surah 5, it's not an abrogated passage, says this: the punishment of those who wage war against Allah and against his apostle is only this, that they should be murdered, crucified, their hands and feet cut off on opposite sides. They should be imprisoned. This shall be a disgrace for them in this world, and in the hereafter they shall have a grievous chastisement. That's a close quote. So I'm quoting directly from the Quran here. And so the point here is that if you're an authentic Muslim, then I think that you would want to kill those who wage war in any way or mock the Prophet Muhammad. And so when the satirists in France picture Muhammad with his genitals hanging out, you could imagine how that would incense them, and how, according to their Quranic belief, they would think that murder was the appropriate a punishment for those kinds of pornographers. Now, when President Obama says that that the Quranic message is condemnation of the kind of terrorist attacks that we saw in France, what he did was he performed a clever sleight of mind. A lot of people don't know this, but what he did was he quoted from the Talmud, and then he attributed the words to the Quran. So he quotes one book and attributes it to the Quran. And in fact, I have a transcript of exactly what he said. He said, the Holy Quran teaches that whoever kills an innocent, it is as if he had killed all mankind. And the Holy Quran also says, whoever saves a person, it is as if he has saved all mankind. The enduring faith of over a billion people, Obama goes on to say, is so much bigger than the narrow hatred of a few. Islam is not part of the problem in combating violent extremism. It is an important part of promoting peace. Again, what he is quoting from here, when he talks about the Holy Quran teaches, etc., that is actually from the Talmud. So it's a clever trick, and unfortunately people are not only biblically illiterate, but they're historically illiterate.
and don't know much about the Talmud, don't know much about the Quran, so the president can easily fool them in this regard. And that's precisely what he did in this case. More could be said, but you know, the kind of definitive article on this is the Islamic State Islamic. It is a cover story in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. And as I've mentioned on previous shows, that you can today subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and get that copy free of charge as our way of saying thank you for your subscription. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And you can also subscribe by talking to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Back to the phone lines, Mark in Vancouver, British Columbia. Two Canadian callers in a row. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. It's great to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you.
Thank you. I was talking to my pastor lately, recently, and he's he's a pretty orthodox man, very, you know, loves the Lord and everything. And I was surprised to hear him say that he doesn't believe in an historical Adam and Eve. And he referred me to a website called BioLogos, which I subsequently went to and did quite a bit of reading on their website. And then I also have your Creation Answer book, and I did some reading in there as well about it. And I was quite disturbed to see that they promote theistic evolution, and I'm feeling rather troubled that my pastor would recommend this website to me. And so my question to you is this something that Christians should divide over if one Christian believes or promotes theistic evolution and doesn't believe in an historical Adam and Eve and another does? Is that a dividing point? It seems to be a very important matter to me. And so that's my question. I'll take listen to the answer off the air, if that's okay. And thank you very
sure.
much, and God bless you.
God bless you. And as I said many times, it's not the absence of truth that damns, it's the despising of truth that damns. And I think one of the very clear communications of Scripture is that there was a historical Adam and Eve. And Jesus himself makes that very claim when he enunciates his doctrine of marriage. So I think the idea that there wasn't a Adam and Eve in a historical sense should be subjugated to the teachings of Jesus Christ. His word should forever cast a pall on Adam and Eve deniers. He said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And lest we be tempted to allegorize the words of Christ, he further affirmed a historical Adam and Eve when he referred to the murder of their son Abel. And as I point out in the Creation Answer book that you referenced, Luke, writing to primarily Gentile audience, extends his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam and therefore highlights Christ the second Adam as the Savior of all humanity. And if that's insufficient, Chronicles provides a historical record from Adam to the exile. Also, if you go to Genesis chapter 5, Moses gives a written account of Adam's line. So one thing ought to be absolutely certain, even though Genesis is interlaced with Jewish poetry, it's hardly an allegory. It's a historical narrative, and therefore I don't know how you can get rid of a historical Adam and Eve, nor do I know why you'd want to get rid of a historical Adam and Eve. If the first man, Adam, did not fall into a life of perpetual sin, terminated by death, there's no need for a redemption. Not only that, but I wouldn't only go with Scripture. I would go with science. The DNA for a fetus is not the DNA for a frog. The DNA for a frog is not the DNA for a fish. The DNA of each is uniquely programmed for reproduction after its own kind, and therefore you have both science and Scripture militating against the idea of macroevolution. So we believe in microevolution, changes within kinds, but not macroevolution, change from one kind to another. Back to the phone lines. Talk next to James in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Hi, James.
Yes, hello. How are you, Mr. Hank? Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I've had some concern about the biblical scripture, the authority of God's word, into interracial marriage, and had a conversation with a couple people about this in the last couple of days. And I just wanted to get your view on this particular issue. And I'm just going to go ahead and hang up and let you speak so I can hear you through the radio.
Sure. Yeah, well, this is one of those canards for me. I just have a difficult time when people talk about interracial marriage in that we're all people. I was born in Holland, and I married my wife. She knew nothing about Holland. She was English, and she was raised in America. And, you know, no problem whatsoever in our marriage, because we're both people and we're both committed to the Lord. So I think that if you have different persuasions when it comes to spiritual things, it can be very, very difficult in a marriage, because you end up pulling the cart in two different directions, and the cart obviously is destroyed in the process. But people are just people, and we shouldn't look at people based on the color of their eyes or the pigmentation of their skin or how tall they are or what part of the world they derived from. People are people. And so if you fall in love with someone who has more pigmentation than you do, there's nothing that would militate against that in any way whatsoever. And those who suppose that we should look at people and judge them based on these kinds of distinctions, I find to be, well, not only absurd, but outlandish. And furthermore, I think that it's unfortunate that people have to have all of these little tags to identify themselves. I have to identify myself as Dutch American. Someone else has to identify themselves as African American. Someone else has to say, well, I'm Asian American. I'd prefer to say we're all Americans, but even more fundamentally, we're all human beings created in the Imago Dei, and because of that, we have infinite worth. The evolutionary paradigm says that there's a gradation of races, so there are lower races and higher races, as Darwin made plain. But you don't find that in a biblical worldview. It is an outlandish, absurd, and altogether despicable idea. Look forward to being right back here answering more questions Monday. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Well, far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation,
we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.